All right. Sorry for the delay, trying to get everything going here. Let's go to Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the confession by which we are standing on the shoulders of men who've gone before us throughout church history. And Lord, we thank you for the truth that it contains as it reflects what we believe the Bible teaches. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us as we go through this to better be equipped, to better understand what we believe and why we believe it, and to be impressed all the more with Christ and the Scriptures. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week didn't get recorded, so I need to do a little bit of review for the sake of the recording. And so we'll do it briefer, and then we'll get into chapter 1 here in a little bit. So I did mention that I had some books that would be helpful if you wanted to check those out. And the three books are these, The Toolkit for Confessions. It's a little bitty book we'll have for sale. The next one is that Modern Exposition of the 1689. It's this big one here. And then we have The Theology of the Westminster Standards by Fesco. And I'll email you links to those if you want to look at getting those as well. So we talked about that there's various ways to study Scripture. You can study it textually or linear, sequential, just going verse by verse throughout Scripture. And that's our regular diet of the Word of God. We like to go through a certain book, and we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse through that. But that's not the primary way to, or only way to do it. You can do it topically as well. You can do it systematically. So there's various ways to study Scripture, to learn through Scripture. And we talked about that the confession actually is a systematic approach to the Scriptures. So it's going subject by subject about doctrine or theology by what we see within Scripture. So we see it theologically, what we believe about God throughout all of the confession here. So we also talk about what is a confession. So remember, a confession we define as a formal statement of doctrinal beliefs, ordinarily intended for public avowal by an individual group or congregation or a church. Confessions are similar to creeds, although usually more extensive. They are a summary of what we believe the Bibles teach. They are especially associated with churches of the Protestant Reformation. So we mentioned confessions are subordinate to Scripture. So Scripture is our ultimate authority. A confession is what we believe the Bible teaches on certain subjects. And so similar to creeds are going to be like brief statements, what we believe. They're short statements, what we believe. So you have the Athanasius Creed. You have catechisms as well. And catechisms are question and answer format. And then we also have our confession here, which is a more detailed approach, more summary approach to what we believe. And so that's what we'll see. We also talked about why is the confession needed. So confessions are needed today because they help us to understand what has been wrestled throughout church history already. So we don't have to fight new battles over and over again. We can learn how people have dealt with certain things. Confessions are helpful because it helps us to also understand what we believe and why. So it's saying in writing, here's what we believe the Bible teaches about a specific subject. For instance, you know, what do we believe about the Trinity? Well, we can go and deduce from Scripture the numerous passages that talk about this. While the word Trinity isn't there, we can understand a basic teaching about it. And that's what we confess about it here. There's been lots of heretical understandings about the Trinity. And so rather than just say, oh yeah, I believe the Trinity, well, what do you believe about it? What do you believe the Bible teaches about the Trinity? And so in so doing, that's what we have in our confession. That's just an example. So it's a way we tell others what we believe the Bible teaches as well. So in one way, when you look at our church and we say, okay, we have a doctrine, a faith, we have beliefs, here's our confession of faith. This is everything we believe the Bible teaches about specific subjects. So we're an open book. We're not trying to hide anything from anyone. We're letting people know. Now, it does take time to read it, but it's good, diligent reading that is been carefully written down very carefully. The words and everything have been carefully chosen so that they can articulate what they want to show. And so we'll see that as we get through this as well. Confessions also create boundaries for the church. And so we talked about how they're kind of like the guardrails. They help us know when we're out of bounds, when we're getting close to the boundaries. They create boundaries to help us stay in them. And so we can also understand who's outside of bounds based on understanding what our confession says. Who's outside of bounds of our confession or outside of bounds of Protestant doctrine in general. This helps us to better discern between false teachers and helps us to see how we can stay in bounds as well with what people have said as well. And another way is it connects us with Christians from out different times and places. There are Christians worldwide who hold to this confession of faith. This comes in a family of confessions as well. We talked about it's very similar to Westminster and Savoy in the first London. And so there's a family of confessions that we can articulate as Reformed confessions. And this would fall under that. And so we also talked about the history of the 1689. So real quick before we get into that, were there any questions, thoughts of anything I've discussed so far? Kevin? I would say so. Yeah, it helps us understand what is orthodox, what has been confessed throughout the ages of the church, and in so doing, we understand that there's secondary and tertiary things as well as far as doctrine that are in here and confessed. But yes, it helps us understand what's orthodox and what's not. And there's crucial things in, like, doctrine of God, what we believe about Scripture that all the Protestants would affirm. And to be outside of those bounds is to be unorthodox, for sure. So, yes, helps us understand what is orthodox and what has been held and attested to throughout time. So, yeah. Any other questions? All right. So, talking about the history, we talked about the history last time briefly. We said understand the context in which it was written. This is during England. The Baptists were persecuted during this time. They were labeled as Anabaptists. They were Anabaptists were those who were associated with the Anabaptists of Munster. And if you ever want some comedy, you can go and research the history of Munster. And it's bizarre some of the things they held to and taught. And just the history that went down in the city, this was overthrown eventually. But one of the things that they did hold to is they did say that they held to credo baptism, and so baptism by immersion. So the people of that time would actually label anyone who had that as being Anabaptist. And really, this was a derogatory term. Baptists wanted to carefully separate themselves from any connection with the Anabaptists, especially these particular Baptists. So they needed to show we're not like them. We actually agree with the Reformed and the teachings of the Reformation. And so we agree with these things. And so they needed a way to show that. Because obviously the people who were in charge, you have the Presbyterians, you have the Congregationalists, and you also have Episcopalians during that time as well, and the Roman Catholics. So this is kind of like the setting there. And the Baptists were really persecuted amongst that because they were just labeled as Anabaptists. So they needed a way, a document by which to show, and no one was just going to go and sit in their church and say, hey, let's hear what they believe. So they need a document to say, hey, what do we actually believe? How can we articulate this to everybody who is out there and who is calling us this Anabaptist? And so they wrote First London in 1644. 1644, First London came out. And they wanted to talk to the Reformed and the Congregationalists. Hey, we believe the same things that you do. The same doctrines, the same things that you hold to about the Protestant Reformation, we uphold as well. We believe the same things. We just differ on church history, church government, and baptism. And so they differ on those things. And so we have First London. And this was, if you ever read First London, it's a shorter version of the 1689. Now, First London has briefer statements. There's really good statements, but there was nothing ever to really base it off of that was already in existence. Well, now, what they did base it off of was True Confessions, which was a confession of earlier time. And so they really utilized that. Now, they didn't have Westminster or Savoy yet at that time, so they wrote it in the best way they could. They modeled it after some things in True Confessions, and in so doing, we see that within the First London. So in so doing, we have the Presbyterians, they wrote Westminster in 1647 or 1646, and then you have the Congregationalists who wrote the Savoy Declaration in 1649. So these came after First London, so you can see why First London wasn't modeled after those, because that hadn't come into existence yet. The particular Baptists then saw the need after about 30, 40-something years for another edition, a strengthened edition for the confession. So they came out with the Second London. And Second London was based off of Savoy Declaration and Westminster and First London. So they wanted to utilize some of the things that they found within those to really articulate what they believe. Now, if you read the introduction of the First London, you'll see that the reason they're writing this isn't to show, hey, we're dividing ourselves, this is polemic. No, it's actually to show their unity with the Protestants, with the Reformed, with the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. They're saying, "This, we believe the same things." And so that was the intention. It wasn't this polemic thing to divide. It was something to say, hey, we're legitimately holding to the same doctrine, so stop treating us like Anabaptists. So it was written in 1677, Second London, and it was adopted in their GA in 1689, so it became known as the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. So that is a little bit history. We went a little bit more in depth last time, but for the sake of time, just don't want to go too much more in that. But any questions just on the history of the confession as well? So as we go through, my objective is to, I want to show where the Baptists differ in some ways. I want to show where they have the same thing. So I'm going to make that aware for you. There is a book called True Confessions that one of my professors did for his doctrinal dissertation. And True Confessions is actually, you have a history of the confessions, but for the 1689 in particular, you have them all laid out paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, side by side. So you can see where they actually differ. We were going to try and get a spiral of those to give, and my professor said those are out of print right now, but they're available digitally. You can buy them. If you're interested, I can send an email. I believe it's like $35 or something like that that he's selling them for. He's going to try and get them back into normal publication soon, but as of now, it's not available. But yeah, it's very helpful. It shows side-by-side Westminster, Savoy, and First London, and then how Second London parallels to that. So it's helpful to see where they differ and then to discern why they differ. All right. So that's the history behind the confession, why it came about, why it was needed. And we also talked about why they're known as particular Baptists. So to call them Reformed Baptists would be anachronistic. They call themselves particular Baptists because they were known to hold to Calvinistic doctrines of grace. They were known to hold to, which was known at that time as particular redemption, particular atonement, right? And so they became known as the Baptists who hold to that, so they're particular Baptists. I think we can legitimately say Reformed Baptist because this confession does fall under the Reformed confession tree. And there's some who object to that, but anyways, I think it's a legitimate term. So let's look at the overview of the confession. We talked about we can break this up in four large units. So I'm not going to go chapter by chapter like we did last time, but just to talk about the units that we see here. Chapters 1 to 6 deal with first principles. So in other words, here are the basic building blocks and foundations of the faith. This is what you need to know about the faith in general. And then, and it flushes itself out later on. So how you see the confession come out is the confession builds on itself. Each chapter, each paragraph is building upon itself. So what we're going to see in chapter 1 is you have the doctrine stated about what they believe about Scripture, and then the next paragraphs explain what that means, right? And the same thing happens in the chapters. So they presuppose that you've already read the chapter that came before because it's a continuation of that. And so we're going to see that the confession continues to draw back by words, but it also points us forward to anticipate what is to come as well. So it's very helpful just to see how it's all woven together in it. So chapters 1 to 6 is first principles. And there we see it's dealing about scriptures. It's dealing about doctrine of God. It deals with creation, the fall, and all that. So that's chapters 1 to 6. In chapters 7 through 20, it's called of the covenant. And these are working through the concepts of covenant and the implications for it. So in chapter 7, it defines the covenant. We then see the servant of the covenant in chapter 8. And it goes on to talk about the implications of that. How do we then live in response to that in light of the covenant of grace? Right? How do we live in light of those things? It deals with adoption. It deals with effectual call. It deals with justification, sanctification. All these covenant graces and blessings that we experience about being part of this covenant, that's what it deals with here. We then see man's response in light of these things as well, and how they live. They're to live in a certain way. They're to be repentant. They're to exercise faith. They're to exhibit good works or to persevere. There's assurance. And so all these things are seen within this chapter of the covenant here. The next one that we see is God-centered living. It deals with freedom and boundaries, chapters 21 through 30. So really, it's dealing with the Christian liberty. How do we as Christians live life here and deal so graciously with one another? We also see here then in chapters 30 and 31 and 32, eschatology, cosmic eschatology, the world to come. It talks about that. So those are the four main principles or units that we see of the confession, and the same could be said about Westminster and Savoy for the most part as well. It models after those things. And we talked about, too, last time, the reason that they did that is because they wanted to articulate and use the same language that the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists were using in Savoy, and they wanted to say, hey, we're confessing the same thing, so you can't really object to this. But they did articulate where it was different for reasons, and we'll go over that as well. So that's the overview that I'd like to go through. Any questions just on overview before we dive into chapter 1? Cameron, was that a hand? No? Teresa? Yes. Let me go back in my notes and check here. I have it here. Yeah, he modeled it, like called the name after that. I'll have to get back to you on the name just for time's sake on the true confessions there. Here we go. Yeah, let me get back to you on that just for the sake of time. I think it's William Ames, True Confessions. William Ames. He wrote Marrow of Divinity, sorry. That's another source, Marrow of Divinity. So for First London, the First London, you have True Confessions, and then another source that they also see is Marrow of Divinity by William Ames. So True Confessions. Yeah, let me get back to you on that. William Ames is Marrow. True Confessions maybe William Kiffin. Let me get back to you on that. Yeah, I don't want to delay on too much on this, looking for it. It's in my notes here. But yeah, good question there. Any other questions? No more questions? Okay. I guess I'm moving on. I'll look for it later. That was my delay tactic to look. All right, so let's go ahead and dive in at chapter 1, paragraph 1. And here we see that it's starting with the Word of God here. So the reason the confession starts with the Word is because if we don't have a proper understanding about what we believe about the Scriptures and articulate that rightly, then nothing else we have to say matters. And so we have to really put down what we believe about the Scriptures, because it's that by which we're deriving all this information. And so in chapter 1, it deals with the Scriptures. Now, if you go to other systematic theologies, you have Grudem systematic theology or Horton systematic theology, systematic theologies usually start with doctrine of God. Right? How would we understand about doctrine of God? Because that's like the first and foremost. Well, for confession's sake, because it's derived from the confessions, it's saying, here's what we believe about Scripture. And then chapter 2 is, what do we believe about God? Right? And so that's what we see happening here. So we have of the Holy Scriptures. And let's go ahead and just read this real quick, and we'll break it down as we go. And I'll probably call on some for scripture reading, if that's okay. And we'll go from there. So it says this: of the Holy Scriptures is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving faith and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself, to declare that His will unto His church and afterward for the better persevering and propagation of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessarily those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people now being ceased. All right, so quite a lot there. We'll kind of look at this briefly as we go. So there's a lot here to digest. And as we said right away, what they do here is they deal first with what is the doctrine stated. So what is our doctrine about the Scriptures? What do we believe about it? And then the next paragraphs are those that are going to flush it out even more. Okay? So we see here a few things, and I don't know if anyone has a... Why don't y'all do this? If you look in the back of your Trinity Psalter, you should find the Westminster Confession. And I want you to turn to, I don't know what page that's in there. If someone finds it, maybe you can mention what page that is. I want you to turn to chapter 1, paragraph 1 as well. Page 918, okay. All right, so if you look at that, I want you to maybe look at the paragraph, and if someone can mention and tell me what they see is different there, it should stand out right away. Okay, which one does? Westminster, right. So the first sentence, you can see that the Baptist added the first sentence here, right? And so the question would be, why do they add that? So the sentence that they added was, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now, it's not like the Presbyterians or the Congregationalists reject that. They just didn't confess that. So as, remember, the Baptists are wrestling with this confession here, writing their confession, and they're doing so in a way to which they can articulate precisely what they believe. And so they've dealt with maybe 30-something years about reflection on First London, Westminster, and Savoy. And so they're thinking, is there anything else we might want to say here? And so this is the sentence that they add. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving faith, of saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So we'll stop there. And let's turn to a few passages just to look at these. If I can have someone read 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. And someone else read Ephesians 2:20. And if you do have your confession, you'll notice that there's more... there's a lot of these texts underneath, and I don't want to go through all of them. I'll let you look at that on your own, but just some that are relevant that I think that I'd like to stress here. So let's as you're turning there, maybe let's talk about why this was added. So there's a few different reasons. There's nothing that really stands out in particular as reasons why they add it. It's not that anything was lacking or anything. So why did they add this? And it's important to deal with what they're writing, for the reason why they're writing, to understand their historical context by which they're writing as well. So any thoughts just in particular before I share, Kevin?
Mm-hmm. They're without excuse. Right. Tells us that. Mm-hmm. But the scriptures are the only way, the special revelation of how we know God and his salvation, how we know that takes, how that happens, and mm-hmm. what is required for that.
Right.
So we have the general revelation and we have special revelation.
Mm-hmm. Right, exactly. And they do. They both say that. You could see right after this sentence, the light of nature, so natural revelation. We'll talk about that. And then later on in the paragraph, it talks about which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary. So it's the way about which salvation comes is in knowledge of that. Is through the scriptures. So, yeah, the Baptists added to maybe articulate that right at the forefront. And because other than that, you do have it. You do have it within this paragraph. So it says they're not sufficient to give knowledge of that God or unto salvation. It's not sufficient for salvation, pretty much. You need special revelation. You can't come to God and look at a mountain and be like, oh, yeah, Jesus died for my sins. No, you need to have special revelation. That's what the Bible provides. So this is a paragraph that does acknowledge the natural and special revelation here that we see. So we'll get into that as well. So let's think about the reasons here. There's a couple reasons, and I think they deal with the historical context. One, we also had what we know as the Quakers. The Quakers had this very outward, carnal view about spirituality, right? And it's about experience. And it almost came to the de-emphasis of the scriptures And in so doing, they have this statement in here to really strengthen the understanding of the scriptures here in light of the culture in which they were a part of. And so this was a kind of like a counter statement here to strengthen this view. And so some members of the churches have been going to these Quaker churches, and their outward, very carnal ordinances that were emphasized at that were actually unnecessary when it came to Baptistic thought. And so it came at the expense of emphasis of Scripture. So they wanted to show, no, Scripture is our only sufficient source here. So that's one possibility. Remember, these are possibilities. These aren't like, here's the exact reason why they add it. We don't have anything like that right now that we can say definitively, here's why. Another reason is because of what the Roman Catholics were doing as well. And so the Roman Catholics at some point, Protestants, new Roman Catholics would probably try to drive them out of the land if they came back into power. And so if it came to the point where you can't do these things, you can't do any of these, you can't gather, you can't meet with here, you can't meet in homes, you can't do these things, articulate the faith, because now Roman Catholicism is in charge. The Baptists have this statement in here, possibly to show we're committed to Scripture, not the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church can tell them, hey, here's all the things you must do, here's the indulgences, here's all the things you must attain to if you want to be proper standing in the Roman Catholic Church. And here, right in the forefront, they're saying, no, it's actually the Scriptures are the only sufficient source for these things. So that's another thing there. Another thing is just by way of consequence in dealing with the climate they're in, might have to do as well with the practice of infant baptism. And the reason I say that is some were saying, well, the reason you're writing this confession is to try and justify your practice of baptism. You're just trying to read it in there. You believe baptism and your credo baptism, you believe that, and you're just slapping that on top of the faith. And they're saying, no, it's actually, we're doing this because we believe this is what the Scriptures teach. We're deducing this from Scripture. That's our ultimate source. So those are some possible reasons as well that are there. The rest of this, the paragraph, is identical to Westminster and Savoy. So they hold to the same thing. So let's just kind of look a little bit more in this at this sentence. And there's possibly even more reasons, but these are probably the three based on the historical context and what they're in and the climate they're in and what they're dealing with at this time that kind of motivated that. Any other thoughts, comments on that? All right. So let's go ahead and look at this. Notice we see kind of three things here that the Holy Scriptures really emphasize. The Holy Scriptures is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of these things. So sufficient, certain, and infallible. So there's nothing else that is sufficient. There's nothing else that's certain and true. And there's nothing else that's infallible when it comes to the rule of saving knowledge and faith. Rule is to be understood as the regulation or for proper conduct of the faith, right? Christians are to live a certain way, and the rule by which that is done is the Scriptures. And so this functions as the basis for their practice and how they worship. So rule here, you have that it's the Scripture sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. And so let's look at someone has 2 Timothy 3:15-17. Mike, you want to read that for us?
Which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation
Good, thank you. And so you can see how that passage really helps inform this, and they really take some of the wording from directly from that passage, saving knowledge and faith. It's the scriptures that alone are inspired for that cause. Good. And let's see, the other one was Ephesians 2:20. Someone have that one? Aiden, go ahead. Okay, so what did the prophets and apostles teach? Right, they taught the scriptures, what we know as the New Testament and all that. So these are the things and by which Christ taught. This is what the church is built upon. It's built on those teachings, and as those prophets and apostles passed on from the scene, well, they had to be written down. It had to be written down, and so in so doing, we are learning the teachings of the apostles and the prophets during that time. We learn the teachings of Jesus, and it's the apostles who go on and further talk about, well, here's what it means now. Here's how it applies. Here's how it points us back to the Old Testament and shows it was all about Jesus, right? And so it's the Holy Scriptures, all of Scripture, the apostles, New Testament, prophets, Old Testament, all pointing to Christ. It's all sufficient. The Holy Scripture is all sufficient. Okay, so you can look at a few of those other texts. We have Isaiah 8:20 and Luke 16:29. But let's kind of look at this statement again. Notice the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient. So this adverb here for only actually modifies these other things. Only sufficient, only certain, only infallible here. Right? And so that anticipates that there's going to be other revelations, quote-unquote, revelations that people are going to present as sufficient. It anticipates these things and rejects it. It anticipates the Apocrypha, which is revelations maybe given by the traditions of men. It rejects any kind of new revelation that someone might come and say, oh, I have a word from the word of the Lord. Well, the scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. And so it anticipates this and says, none of those things has a status of scripture. There's only one. There's only one thing, and it's the Holy Scriptures. So notice, only sufficient. This word sufficient includes everything that's necessary for the teaching of saving faith, knowledge, and obedience. So these things modify these next things, saving faith, knowledge, and obedience. So it's Holy Scripture sufficient for those things. It's sufficient. Now, it doesn't mean it's exhaustive for, you know, here's your handbook on how to, you know, do everything in life. No, it doesn't talk about that. But it's sufficient for the things of saving faith, right? Knowledge and obedience. So there's other forms of, you know, that we can see as light of nature, but these are insufficient for saving knowledge and obedience. So we'll see that as well. Notice it's also certain. These are things that the scriptures have presented as truth. It's fixed. It's unmovable. It's reliable. These are great things. One person says this, certain carries the same sense of the word inerrant does today. Inerrant didn't occur in 1837. We have to look elsewhere for the concept, and it is exactly the same. Inerrant. All right? So this is the faithful record that God has given to his church. We can rest, we can stand on it. It is certain. It is infallible as well. Notice infallible. What does infallible mean? Yes. Yeah. So the Baptists see this is necessary to add here. It's necessary to call Scripture infallible. Infallible is a strong term, which means it cannot err. It's impossible for it to err because it's the Word of God. And so we see these things, these rules. It's the rule also, notice, of all saving knowledge, faith and obedience. So when it talks about knowledge, it's talking about here's the doctrine that is necessary to know about who God is. That's specifically what it's talking about. It's not saying, hey, here's the knowledge that you can have to become a mechanic, work on a car. Here's the knowledge it takes to, you know, it's not sufficient for those things, but it's sufficient for all things pertaining to saving knowledge. It's saving knowledge. So the Bible is sufficient on these things. Now, when the Bible does speak about certain things, it is infallible. It is authoritative in those things as well. Also, notice of saving faith. So this is the faith that's necessary to become saved. It talks all about that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The scriptures talk about everything that's necessary for your salvation, that you came into this world a sinner, that you're depraved, that you're hostile to God, that you need to be born again, right? The wages of sin is death, that there needs to have someone come and pay for your sins, live a righteous life, and that person is Jesus, and if you look to him by faith, you will be saved, right? Trust for salvation is this what the scriptures present. The Holy Scripture presents this. And it's the only thing that's sufficient, infallible, and certain for those. Also notice obedience. This is dealing with, what did Paul talk about, right? John the Baptist talk about with obedience, right? What's the fruit of obedience according to John the Baptist? Fruit of obedience is repent, right? Repent and believe, right? Repenting and believing. And also the fruit of obedience, saving, you comes sanctification, how to live a proper life that's pleasing to the Lord. And so this is what the scripture is saying here. And so this statement was added to show the sufficiency of the scriptures, to point that this is the ultimate source for all these things, for our sanctification, for our salvation, for obedience. It's sufficient, it's infallible, and it's certain. Any questions on this statement here? The Holy Scripture? Yeah, so we'll get into that a little bit more. And we've done that in apologetics. But just to maybe briefly to talk about that, I know you weren't here for that, but so I'll briefly talk about it. So you have met other things that have been presented as different scriptures, right? When you come to kind of the picture that's painted in church history is, oh, you just have the church that comes with all these different options, and they just said, you know what, we're just going to hold these, and these are going to be scripture. All these others, we're just going to hide these from the people. And that's not what happened. When we look at the scriptures, it's self-attested to its validity, to its truthfulness. So as they're reading it, they're not determining, oh, this is scripture, this isn't. They're recognizing what scripture is and what isn't, if that makes sense. So you're able to see, if you read certain things, you're able to see, oh, this goes with the general theme of the scriptures. This coincides with what the rest of scripture is saying, because they came from the presupposition that it's all the word of God, and therefore it's not going to contradict, and it's all going to center around the theme of redemption in Christ. And so reading these things, you can see how they fall into that connection. You're recognizing that, right? And so if something stands out that's like, okay, that contradicts, that there's no way that fits, that's not scripture. And so if you ever want to be entertained, go read the Gospel of Thomas and compare that to the Gospel of John. And that's some of the process they went through. They're like, this is crazy. This isn't scripture. Let's toss this out. So obviously, you know, that's an obvious example of it. But that's what they did. They saw different things like that. Now, there's other things out there. Apocrypha, right? You have Maccabees, different things like that, that are good for maybe history and stuff. But they weren't on the par of Scripture. And so another thing is the Spirit self-attested to that as they're going through these things. So there's a lot that happened in that process. You have God, the Spirit working. You have people recognizing what is Scripture and what isn't. And that's just in a very brief, there's a whole, like, I can do a whole Sunday school series on that. But in a brief thing, they didn't decide, they just merely recognized what belongs. And that's how we, what we have. So we can talk more later if you have more questions. Any other questions on this first sentence? Brian? It's probably just the addition. Yeah, it's probably just the addition you have, because I'm pretty confident. I've seen some Westminster's with scripture sources on it. I'm not sure if, you know, it just varies based on the sources. So,
well, even the 1689 doesn't have it in my Bible. So I was just asking when it was written, were the citations to scripture there?
Yeah. So they had those there. Yeah. And as we go through here, you'll notice a few things. So there needs to be reprinting of these as well. You'll notice some passages are like, that's a weird passage, and it's because it might be a little misprint or something. So there's some of those in here. So just know these are fallible documents, right? And they're to reflect the character. But they did cite their sources, I guess you could say, as they wrote. And I'm pretty sure Westminster is the same. It just depends on what kind of book you get that's from that. So, yeah. Luke will have some of these available. This is what the one I'm referring to. And so we have the modernized English version, which is helpful and easier to read. I'm going to be teaching from this one, so if you do want to get this and follow along, you can do that. And the reason is because there's some language in here that we're going to draw out because they use these words for a certain reason. But there's also language that has changed over time that maybe we use today that means something different then. And so we're going to talk about that and better understand that as well. And there's words that we don't even use anymore, and so those modern translations are helpful as well. So we'll be working with both of those as well. So Luke, if you want one of these, you can see Luke about that. All right. We are not going to get through the rest of chapter one or paragraph one. Let's look at the next sentence here, unless there's any other questions on the first sentence. Okay. So the next sentence says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. All right. So what is the light of nature? What does that mean? Yeah, general revelation. General revelation. What's general revelation? Aiden's doing this. Okay. Okay. Yeah, so you're referring to probably one of these scripture references here, Romans 1:19. So you want to turn to that one? Go ahead and turn to that. So yeah, that's good. Yeah, so the light of nature is talking about the book of nature, I guess you could say. It reveals to us things that we know. We can deduce by looking at creation reasonably, you know, that's what we should be doing. Looking at this and saying, yeah, there's a God, there's a higher creator. Who created this, right? We look at the world, we look at the stars, we see the wonder, the vastness. We study it more, we see the complexity, we study even DNA, and you see how things are so certain. There's a particular code. And the more you study this, you have to acknowledge there's a creator, right? That's what common sense will tell you. There's a creator here who made all these things. You know, you have the analogy of, you know, broken watch parts. And you know, put in a bag, and kind of like evolution is that saying that you just had these broken watch parts in a bag and someone just miraculously, you know, shook it. Now come this watch, all perfectly attuned to the right time, everything. It's physically impossible. And in so doing, when we look at nature, we should come to that same kind of conclusion. It's impossible if there wasn't a maker, right? A creator here who created these things. And when we come to Scripture, it tells us more about this creator. But merely the light of nature, all it tells us is there is a creator. This is natural revelation, general revelation. It tells us there is a God. We can know maybe a little bit about his attributes from general revelation or natural revelation, right? We can look at it and we can see beauty, right? We can see beauty, we can see structure, we can see power in certain things. You go and look at the vastness of certain things like the Grand Canyon or the oceans, and those are meant to be reflections of God, who God is. We can understand, well, God is powerful, he's beautiful. And if these are reflection of this, and how much more beautiful is the God who created these things, right? So it's true. What it tells us about God is true as we reflect on that. But the thing about it, and it tells us from the first paragraph or first sentence, it's insufficient, right? It's insufficient. You may even look at it, and you can maybe even get a proper understanding of, huh, here's how we should live, right? It's wrong to kill, okay? There's pain, okay? We can look at that and say, okay, we can get an understanding of that. But what natural revelation does, what the light of nature does, is it's only sufficient to condemn, not save. And with that, let's look at Romans 1. Elijah, you have that? Read 19 through 21. All right, so here's what we see here, is we see that the nature that we see the creation in general, the Bible says they're without excuse. It tells them there's a God. They can know what this God requires, obedience. But as far as that, that's all it does. It's enough to condemn. It's enough to condemn you and leave you without excuse. But it's insufficient to save. And that's why the Baptists say the Scriptures is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. Now, you have people in their settings. You have General Baptist, you have Richard Baxter, you have different things like that, who held that God can save without the Word, that he can just save. And this is a statement that's saying, actually, this here, light of nature, is only good to condemn, not save. The works of creation and providence, they do tell us things about who God is. So we can see this in the works of creation. The stars, the moon, the sun. Providence, right? What's providence? Christina? Yeah, plan. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the plan, his sovereignty. So you can look and say, see, in other words, there's no luck, right? There's no luck. There's providence. It's God's in control. And we can see his outworking revelation, or his outworking of the redemptive work of history as it plays on. That's providence. So you can see things that happen. Things that happen in the world, that happen insofar. They can manifest goodness, wisdom, and power of God, but they leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary to salvation. So they can reveal something about God, they can reveal something about his will, but not that which is necessary for salvation. So like I said earlier, you can't look at the moon, you can't look at the stars and say, yes, Jesus died for my sins. Right. So when we look at that saved by the faith, we would say it's the object of her faith. It's the object of the faith that ultimately saved, right? And it's the faith of her manifesting that out by what she did that showed it to be true saving faith. God ultimately working in her life. And for Ruth, Ruth had Naomi, who also instructed. So she came aware, this is the God of my people.
Rahab.
Yeah, so Rahab had a general fear about God. And as she came to, so she understood, that's a good question. So she understood, so you're talking about Rahab, the Jews are coming in, they're going to annihilate the land, right? And they come in and she houses the spies, right? And her faith basically saved her. And it shows by what she did, right? She protected them. And so in so doing, there was a general understanding that this is the God of the Jews. He is for the Jews. He is going abroad. He's really, he's obviously for them, right? And so in so doing, you have these spies who are coming, who are going, and she's learning about this as that's happening. There's rumors that are getting out. This is the God of the Israelites. They're coming town to town, and they're doing these things. And so as that's happening, she's learning by what's actually happening. This is the God who's doing this and this and this, which she otherwise would have not learned without someone telling her. And so it's going from town to town. And as she's doing that, she's coming and knowing more and more about this God. And that's eventually coming to a faith that which she's like, I don't want to be on this God's bad side. I want to be for him. So when the people of God come, she pledges basically allegiance to that. So it comes through basically the revelation that was sufficient for that time. So she didn't know about, you know, Jesus and all that that would happen. But revelation that was sufficient for that time was this is the God who promised to bless the nations through his descendant Abraham, and this God is for the Jews, and this God's coming to our town through the people. Yeah, and so you see, like, God working. He didn't work exclusively with the Jews. He worked primarily with the scriptures. Christina? Yeah, and so God brought... Yeah. God brought them in and they participated in that work by virtue of God granting to them faith. And yeah. Well, we're over time, so why don't we go ahead and end there? Good discussion. So let's go ahead and read. Go ahead and read the rest of chapter, paragraph 1, and maybe have some, if you have questions or anything, look at that. So we'll start next time. We'll review a little bit and then start, therefore it pleased the Lord. So we're kind of stopping where here's where it's insufficient. Then he's going to get into here's where it's sufficient. So let's go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you are a good and gracious God. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word and that we can reflect and testify to your word as well. So, Lord, we pray as we study the confession that we can grow in our understanding of your word, knowing it's something that's subordinate to Scripture, but it's something that helps us to grow as well and better understand what we believe and why. We pray now as we come to you in worship that you'd be glorified. We thank you for the salvation we have in Christ. In his name, amen.